Welcome to The Matchup, a storytelling podcast from St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where you, the listener, gets to decide who told the most compelling story. I'm your host, Jason Franklin, and today I get to welcome back Matthew Phillips. Hey, Matthew.
Hi, Jason.
How are you?
I'm great. Good.
And if you may hear the sinister laugh coming over from the corner, that is Mr. Dixon Kinzer. Hi, Dixon.
Hi, Jason.
How are you?
Doing great.
How's everybody doing today?
Some of us are punchy.
Yeah, I think
it's suddenly
so.
Punchy. No, it's good. It's a good day. It's a beautiful spring day.
It's a beautiful spring day.
We get to talk about super nerdy church stuff with people
super
that
nerdy.
That's when they bring me in.
Yeah. Precisely.
On that note, we are getting real Episcopalian today. We are covering the most compelling Eucharistic prayer.
Oh, yeah.
Dixon. Yep.
And also, Dixon's going to talk about one.
Yes. An almost as compelling Eucharistic
That's right.
prayer.
That's right.
I don't know. I plan to make the most compelling case.
Dixon, pretend I'm not an Episcopalian and I don't know what y'all do for Eucharist. Explain a little to me.
I love it. Let me first, if I could, ask you a clarifying question.
Sure.
All right. So you didn't title this matchup the best Eucharistic prayer or the worst or whatever. The most compelling.
Yeah.
Why compelling?
I feel like the best is difficult to quantify. So compelling, it's more about, I know there's a lot of theology between each type of Eucharistic prayer.
Right.
They have different intentions. They're used for different times of the year or different types of services. And I think those reasonings is what I'm looking for. Why is one used a certain way, or why does one choose language different from the other ones? That to me, the intentionality of what it makes different from the other versions.
Right on. All right, it's good. That's okay. Good. That is precisely what I'm here to demonstrate my superiority in over against Matthew. Right, so if you don't know anything about the Eucharist, the elevator pitch on the Eucharist, basically it is the central ritual of Jesus followers coming out of the resurrection. It's something that flowed from, it really came out of the Passover meal in Judaism. And then as those early Jews became Jesus followers, they also imported elements of the Messianic banquet theology from the Essene community. And then when the church was actually happening, it was happening in people's houses. There weren't buildings. It was illegal and persecuted almost universally. And so in those early house gatherings, they would also have actual meals together that were reminiscent of the meal that Jesus had with his disciples, which was kind of that quasi-Passover meal or Passover meal, depending on which gospel you're reading. But one that looked forward, it looked back to what Jesus had done, but also looked forward to where this whole thing was going, which is God's great redemption of all things. And all of those things were came together in this ritual. And the ways that early Christians engaged in it was really important in the early church. Like, if this meal was supposed to be a sign of unity and a sign of the oneness of God with all of us and us together and things, then you couldn't do things like push somebody out of the buffet line to get a better piece of steak or whatever. Like, they were doing things in these early communities that were importing the culture of their, especially the socioeconomic and class systems of the day into this ritual. And so there was pretty quickly pushback against that from people like Paul that were like, oh, no, like, this thing y'all are doing is, it's a meal, but it's bigger than just a meal. And it is somehow in and of itself reflective of truths about God and actually participates in those truths in the ritual and makes those truths true in the meal too. So I'm sorry I went on for so long. I will say this though, it's got lots of different names across different traditions. So we refer to it primarily as the Eucharist, which means Thanksgiving from the Greek Eucharismai. But in Roman Catholicism, you may have heard this ritual called the Mass. Mm. And the Mass is for the dismissal part of the Eucharist, which reminds you that when you come in or to the Mass, you come in and take part of this ritual, its orientation is to send you back out into the world to join God's mission and to do that work. Mm. In the Eastern Church, it's called the Divine Liturgy. Mm. And the emphasis there is on the fact that this is mystical, heavenly work. Like it is in the Eastern Church, you are not going to get someone that is participating in what in the Reformation came to be known as memorialism. Mm. We're just remembering something that happened back then. No, the Eastern Church is like, this is weird, mysterious, so mysterious so that you can't maybe even look at it while it happens. Mm. It's going to happen behind this giant iconostasis. It's also called Holy Communion.
Yep.
Which is, and if it makes, puts the emphasis on the way that in this ritual, we are one in Christ, the way God is in us and we are in him, like the way Jesus promises in John's gospel, and the way we commune with one another. Like, so there's that communion oneness element. We also call it the Lord's Supper, which goes back to that Jesus meal with his first friends. And all of those in the Episcopal Church, it's worth saying, are legitimate and important names for this ritual that we do. We don't only have one name for it. Mm-hmm. In fact, even in the prayer book, you'll see it referred to under different names because all of those emphases are important. And as Anglicans, and this is so our way, we hold them all together and say yes to all of them, excluding none, including all.
Okay.
The Episcopal Church welcomes you. Eucharistic names.
Matthew, what did Dixon miss? Anything?
No, as usual, Dixon did a great job with the prelude, yes. And he'll fall down later. I did, you know, as I was preparing for today, I thought back to, I guess it was a lesson in Greek class when we were translating Luke 22. I'm pretty sure it is where the Lucan account of Jesus instituting the Last Supper. And he says the phrase that we say in part of this liturgy, do this in remembrance of me, or do this for the remembrance of me. It's called the anamnesis.
Yeah.
Remembrance. Anamnesis is the word for remembrance. And my Greek teacher, you know, asked us to go through that that sentence, and we all did our work, and I came back, and I remember asking him in class, like, it looks like we translate part of this wrong. He said, well, I'm not sure we do it wrong. It's pretty uninspired though. Mm. So the word for or in, do this in or for remembrance of me is ace. It looks like E-I-S in Greek. And that means into everywhere else is used.
Yeah.
Jesus went into the village. They came into the house. Sometimes even a person comes into understanding, like doesn't get something and moves mentally into a different place. And so it really ought to be do this into remembrance of me, right? And remembrance, if you sort of break down anamnesis, means like an up reminder or sort of into a space where we have memory. So it can be a much more compelling kind of idea, right? We don't have individual memories of God. We can't remember when we were sitting at the table and Jesus handed out bread and wine. But we share the great Thanksgiving so that we can be drawn up into this sort of collective memory of Christ.
I like that. That's cool.
So we're missing a chance there. But
and that's actually
maybe
much
for
more...
the 2035 prayer book.
Well, I want to talk about the prayer book in a second, but that's a much more compelling, yes, and I think faithful notion of memory for most of Christian history. Like the way that we think about remembering something now is like a post-Enlightenment concept that's mostly about sort of mental cognition in a sense, as opposed to like belonging and even ontology. So... you're not wrong.
Well, and it fixes that memorial kind of problem that you were talking about, right? Do this in remembrance of me sounds like Jesus is saying, every now and then when you have bread and wine, you know, spare a little thought for me, which is super weak and uninteresting. Like, I'm not driving anywhere to do that. Do this into the shared memory of who I am and who you are in God's world. Like, yeah. Okay, sign me up.
Yeah.
Interesting. Yeah. And we have, so how many, we have four in the main prayer book, right? Four types?
No.
We have six.
Six.
Well, technically, we have eight.
In the BCP.
Well, okay, so we have two in right one.
Oh, right.
Okay, see?
Oh, yeah.
Right to privilege, right Jason. One. Right to privilege, everybody. Here, watch, I'll try it out on the Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
All right, there
see,
you go.
I know.
Caught yourself
right,
now.
Right one being the more traditional language, right two being the newer version, language that came out in the 1979 prayer book.
That is correct. Okay. Yes. The right one very much mimics the 1928 prayer book.
Yeah.
And there's two versions of the Eucharistic prayer in right one. Then we have four in right two, prayers A, B, C, and D. And then we have actually two other shortened forms after that called an order for celebrating the Holy Eucharist. Hmm. And it is one that is sort of like a... It's a shortened form. It's a weird little shortened form that you can use. And then there's one that we call sometimes right three, which is basically a really open-ended template that you can fill in slots and kind of have the Eucharist be part of any number of different kinds of liturgical expression for better and for worse.
Okay.
So what's interesting is all of those are licensed in the Episcopal Church, as are three other offerings in resources like Enriching Our Worship that are like experimental. And these have surfaced in the last 15, 20 years. And they do things like make some corrections for gendered language for God that doesn't need to be there. Some of them are trying to take different theological streams that weren't included in the four or eight, I should say, options in the prayer book. But here's the thing, Matthew, in the 1928 prayer book, how many Eucharistic prayers were there?
I think there was one.
There's
in the 1928
one.
Book.
Exactly.
Right? Well, and that's, you know, this whole question, like, what's the most compelling Eucharistic prayer? Like, that's a 1979 and after question. Most of the people in the room are 1979 and after, so that's okay. But, I mean, we're assuming something when we say which is the most compelling, and that is that it's perfectly fine that we don't all use the same one all the time, which is not something the church would have said until 79. I mean, that was one of the, like, oh my God, this prayer book's terrible. It has multiple Eucharistic prayers.
Yep. Wow. And it's been one of the things that comes up when there's been talk about revising the current prayer book, because they're like, do we really need more options? You know, we have so many options, you know, and then you start to go, wait, what is the value system that drives people to have more and more varied options for different individuals? Well, that's consumerism. Is that the value that should be driving our prayer book? I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying it surfaces other questions and sometimes illuminates allegiances that you might not be aware of.
What is the what's the Church of England do? I know they don't revise their prayer book, right? They just come up with like supplemental.
Right. And I won't be able to speak to this completely authoritatively, but my shorthand knowledge is basically the 1662 prayer book is like the kind of enshrined edition of the Book of Common Prayer over there. And they never changed it. They've just sort of added supplemental resources again along the way. That's probably not a healthy way to say that. I'm sure people are twisting at how unnuanced that was, but would you add anything to that?
No, that's my understanding too. I think, like, if we looked at the 1662 prayer book, that primary liturgy is not in our prayer book. Like, we don't have perfect derivative, right?
Interesting.
Some of the prayers, even the sort of, you know, A is probably the most basic in the right two prayers. It's got different orders than the 1662 liturgy does too.
So that's right.
There's not like the old correct one in our prayer book, right? There's a 1928 one, but there's not. I mean, that just goes back to 28.
I kind of like that too, though, because it reminds me of conversations about the Bible where people are like, what's like the true meaning, just the authentic, unfiltered meaning? And you're like, that's not possible. It has to come filtered through people because of the nature of how those texts were written and what they are. So it's almost like maybe that's part of why these things have sustained the church for 2000 years, because you can't get hung up in the form. You have to let it point you to something bigger than itself and not just point to itself.
Okay, cool. Well, should we get into it?
Yeah, let's get in. Let me see if there's anything else I had notes for. Yeah, no, I think that's good. I should say, with regard to all of those options, at St. Paul's, our lane has kind of been what we're calling classical Broadchurch Anglicanism, meaning that we are trying to use the entirety of the Book of Common Prayer. A lot of churches have moved into like using Enriching Our Worship, and that's exclusively what they use. Or they will use one prayer from the 1979 Book of Common Prayer, but not others, or they'll only use that one. And what we've been trying to do here is sort of take the lane of, all right, if we have all these resources, what would it look like for a community to be formed by the entirety of it, where they were using all the parts of it, engaging all the parts of it? And so that has happened for us in things like reinvesting in the daily office, which is a big part of the prayer book, the morning, evening, noonday prayer, Compline. And it's meant really being intentional about spreading these different Eucharistic prayers out across our common life. So typically we will use a Eucharistic prayer for a season. And that happens during a planning meeting, you know, months before. What are we going to do in Lent? You know, and like we've right now chosen prayer A in Lent because we were using B in Epiphany, you know. Well, actually, no, I'm sorry. We use C in Epiphany and we had used B in Advent. And so we'll make those sort of choices. However, prayer D, which is the longest of them, we usually reserve for big feast days. And you've noticed that if you've been around St. Paul's, Christmas, Easter, you know, sometimes baptism of our Lord, you know, we're putting D in there for its sort of festal overtones. So that's kind of how we do it here. And we will even switch up the rites as well. We will, you bring rite one into 1115, which has more typically been rite two in practice here, or put rite one at 9 o'clock we're going to play with. I don't know that I've got the courage to take rite two into the 7:30 service.
Good luck.
There's part of me that kind of feels like, well, fair's fair, but we'll have to see if I want to stay here for a long time or not.
I don't think you should do that. I want you to stay here for a long time.
So in each episode, our two guests will present their cases. We'll talk a little about it. And after the episode, you listeners get to vote on who told the most compelling story. I'm the only person who knows what story each person is going to tell and who will go first. Matthew, since you went second last time, would you like to go first this time?
I'd be happy to. I'm worried about the listener statistics for the podcast. They're just going to fall off once Dixon starts talking.
That's all right. As long as I get that listen count, that's fine.
Okay, good, good. That's enough engagement for you. Okay, so no suspense. I picked prayer C, which is frequently known as the Star Wars Eucharist.
Yep.
I did find a funny comment during my research that it would be better known as the Star Trek Eucharist, given its focus on the wonder of space rather than conflict in space. But I'm not a Trekkie, so I'm happy either way. The
laser blasters, just as good as exactly, going beyond where no one has gone before.
Right, right. So obviously, Prayer C is, like me, a child of the 1970s. I'll share a little bit of language from it later to orient people. Alan Jacobs, who writes this book about the Book of Common Prayer and sort of how it's oriented, says that the Prayer C's roots in the age of Aquarius are rather too evident. I'll get to it in a second. It's got this sort of, you know, spacey language. Let me give you a quick example. It opens, "At your command, all things came to be, the vast expanse of interstellar space, galaxies, suns, the planets and their courses, and this fragile earth, our island home." So now everybody's thinking, oh, that's the one he means. I can't believe you picked that one. Okay. To be most compelling, I think, means it moves you. It doesn't always move you where you want it to go, right?
Yes.
Something could be really compelling because of the way that it upsets people sometimes.
Yep.
Or it could be really compelling because people see God differently and maybe more faithfully, at least from some angle, because of it. So Prayer C is written. It's really hard to talk about where the prayers come from because, as Dixon was saying earlier, they all come from a bunch of different sources. There are all these vectors into the way we do our liturgy. This one's actually really clear. It was written by a man named Howard Galley, who was the primary editor of the 1979 prayer book. And primary editor is actually like a functional title. His real title was assistant to the coordinator for prayer book revision. So there's like this celebrity coordinator for prayer book revision named Leo Melania. Dr. Melania, who is a liturgical expert with like he knew people at the Vatican and in the Greek Orthodox Church. He was super connected and a really good diplomat. So he was the diplomat for the 79 prayer book. Galley was the editor.
Okay.
Josh Thomas, who was a lay evangelist who studied with Galley, actually describes what happened when Galley showed them this new prayer in a worship service during the National Institute for Lay Training in 1977. It's really kind of is cool to read about.
Yeah.
Like you don't get the origin stories of these things very often.
No.
So after a late meeting in 1974, he writes, Galley had sat in his office at 8:15, which is the incredibly unattractive Episcopal Church headquarters at 815 Second Avenue in New York.
Yeah.
He looked out his window at 8:15, saw a big, beautiful moon over the city. 5 years earlier, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin had first set foot on that moon, an epochal event in human history. In 1969, living rooms across America and around the world had watched live television coverage from the moon, and everyone saw for themselves that we live on this fragile earth, our island home. Howard consecrated that moment 5 years later and claimed it for God. And that kind of, you know, that makes all the spacey language like
cool.
I like it even better.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. I can imagine that moment and the inspiration. So Galley reportedly wrote the prayer in one sitting, sat down and wrote it through, which is astounding when you think about the amount of allusion, particularly to scripture, that's in it. Right. So this he was just so immersed in this language that came naturally. I'll get to that in a second. So many different allusions. He refined it with a woman who later became a deacon named Brooke Bashong, his best friend. Interestingly, and this is another important point for me, Galley was not clergy. Hmm. He was trained in educational psychology, which you can kind of see through this prayer, right? And most of his life scholarship and work was later in Episcopal liturgy. So he wrote one of the primary texts that you would use in an Episcopal seminary for learning about the sort of rubrics of celebrating the Eucharist. So what would make something a compelling Eucharistic prayer? I think there are four things. It would need to draw us together in the moment. Like the Eucharist happens in a specific place at a specific time. We're all together in the nave or wherever, right, doing this. So it needs to draw us together in the moment. It needs to connect across boundaries to bring us together with the broader church. Right? We don't do this, like this is not a St. Paul's thing.
Right.
It's not an Episcopal church thing. It's a Christian thing. It would prepare us to come to the table and receive the elements, like think about what we need to do, where we need to be within ourselves in order to do this right, and then would capture our imagination about the kingdom of God and our role in the kingdom, right? And sort of in the sense of Mass, right? Send us out with something new to do. So if you think through prayer C, to draw us together in the moment, you'd want a prayer to be interactive, right? Maybe that doesn't have to include people in the congregation saying anything, but that'd be better. And prayer C is one that has a lot of congregational response, right? It might even be helpful if it's not us responding reflexively. So there's a benefit to having to read the words together out of the Book of Common Prayer. There's more togetherness than if we all just remember the same thing. Yeah. Like virtually every form of the Eucharist has the Sanctus.
Yeah.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. But prayer C takes it farther, asking us to respond along the way. The celebrant will say, but we turned against you and betrayed your trust, and we turned against one another. And then the congregation responds, have mercy, Lord, for we are sinners in your sight. That orients us, right? I've got to be paying attention to what's said, and I have to say something about myself, not just remember what, you know, the Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again, right? I mean, good for us all when we nerdy Episcopalians remember the responses that we've said a million times.
Yeah.
Better, I think, if you have to read and consider some new stuff. So the next thing is it would connect across boundaries to bring us together with the broader church. This is the biggest problem in C, right? Only the Episcopal Church in the United States has prayer C.
Yeah.
And its language departs the most from other Western liturgy, though it actually echoes some Eastern Orthodox liturgy better than other sources we have. So it's sort of our most Eastern prayer. It also has a different order for the oblation and the epiclesis. So that's the part of the prayer where we say, and so, Father, we who have been redeemed by him and made a new people by water and the Spirit, now bring before you these gifts, sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit to be the body and blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's usually after the institution, and in prayer C, it comes earlier. That's actually consistent with English and Scottish prayer books from before 1775, or the 1662 book in England. The supplication is the only one that connects us back to our Hebrew heritage. Lord God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the only place that happens in the Eucharistic liturgy. And so not everybody uses Prayer C, but Prayer C reminds us a lot of our connections to other people and in other places. It also is the only one that really reminds us in explicit ways about the fall, right? Mm-hmm. About original sin and the ways in which we sort of go through this cycle and need the theme of salvation in our history. The third thing was that it would prepare us to come to the table and receive the elements. So, like, why do we need to be sanctified by God? Why do we need God to do something with us? And so in that preamble, you hear from the primal elements, and I just have to stop here, right? So for those of you who worship at St. Paul's, a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago,
it's an epiphany. That's right.
One of our associate rectors, who I wouldn't want to name because Nick would get mad at me, accidentally said, from the primal elephants, you brought forth the human race. Okay, in Nick's defense, while researching this, I found three separate documented instances of some priest somewhere either admitting or telling a story about someone else doing the same thing.
How no funny. Way.
Like, it happens a lot.
Wow.
I suspect there are more, but some of them look like they might have been talking about the same episode. So I know of three other ones. And Nick, I did not go onto the internet to add record of you doing it. There were a lot of text messages back
actually,
and forth.
Actually, you just did.
Right. Yeah. Oh, but this is a podcast. Somebody had to listen all the way to this point. Right.
I don't know. Chat GPT might grab it.
Yeah. Okay, so anything. Anyway, prepares us to come to the table and receive the elements. So this prelude, from the primal elements, you brought forth the human race and blessed us with memory, reason, and skill. You made us the rulers of creation, but we turned against you and betrayed your trust, and we turned against one another. Oh my God, fix me, God. That is so me. Do something about it, right? Again and again, you called us to return. Through prophets and sages, you revealed your righteous law. And in the fullness of time, you sent your only son, born of a woman, to fulfill your law, to open for us the way of freedom and peace. That's what I get if I go up and take communion right now. Like, that's what we're doing here. Great. Sign me up. Because, like, I can see myself reflected in that preamble language so easily, right? So here the fall, our sin is not only included more explicitly than other places, but more imaginatively, right? There's better illustration so you can remember. Like, we confess our sin. I really like the way Prayer C sort of reminds you, let me give you an idea of some of the different kinds of sin you might have been up to, and we need to fix those things. I love the connection between a contemporary view of creation and this historical cycle of the fall. There's actually a real historical grounding in this prayer, even though it's got the spacey language. Open our eyes to see your hand at work in the world about us. Deliver us. I skipped to my next thing. Let me explain that. Everybody talks about the space themes at the beginning, right? The interstellar space and the galaxies and the planets and their courses. The key language to me, the thing that, like, as soon as I see we're doing Prayer C, I can't wait for these words to come, are in the supplication near the end. Open our eyes to see your hand at work in the world around us. Deliver us from the presumption of coming to this table for solace only and not for strength, for pardon only and not for renewal. If you really think about that, I mean, that's just so powerful, right? I'm admitting through the priest, when that language is said, that I'm probably just coming, like, to do this because it'll maybe make me feel better. I should be doing it for strength. I'm probably coming because I know I'm not at one with God in all the ways I should be, but I ought to come so that it will make me new.
Yeah.
Right? Really do something totally different with me in my life. And then the fourth thing is that it would capture our imagination about the kingdom of God and our role in that kingdom. And this is where this prayer really shines, right? At your command, all things came to be. The vast expanse of interstellar space, galaxies, suns, the planets and their courses, and this fragile earth, our island home. If we were the kind of church that would have music played while the Eucharist was being celebrated, there would be some awesome music for that paragraph, right? And I'll come back to that in a second. But if you can't get a little inspired, exactly. Right, right. Maybe it's good we don't do that. John Williams would have to have a role, I think, right?
I'd love that John would be Williams. Awesome.
So anyway, this is just such inspiring language that suggests immediately when you leave here, you better do a little bit more work on this world, this universe, this expanse of space that we are a tiny part of. I also think it's really interesting. So, you know, we were talking, Dixon earlier said that St. Paul's is in the broad church tradition, or you try to use all the prayer book. When people talk about high church and low church, my hunch is most people would think that Prayer C is low church because it's new and it's kind of spacey, weird language. Actually, it's not. It's pretty high church. So the contemporary nature, you could imagine a church putting this up on a PowerPoint screen with a piano playing some gentle chords in the background while the priest sets aside his guitar to hold hands over the bread and wine.
I've actually done all of those things with this prayer.
Good. Okay. So exactly right. I painted a good image. Yeah. You can at least imagine that more easily than any of the other Eucharistic prayers. But this prayer was actually part of the reason, this sort of furthers that illustration. This was part of the reason the Washington Post carried an editorial in 1976 objecting to the use of modern English in place of the familiar Tudor language of the prayer book. So let's just stop for a second. In 1976, the Washington Post editorial board thought it was a serious problem that the Episcopal Church was redoing its prayer book.
Wow.
You could search for days and days and days and not see the Episcopal Church in the Washington Post or any other secular newspaper at all now. But there's so much ownership, right? Yeah. And so I think there are all kinds of ways people would tend to degrade this prayer because of its newness. But it's actually quite high church and deeply scriptural. It has allusions to Genesis, Exodus, First Chronicles, Judges, Hebrews, and Acts.
Wow.
So there's a lot of scripture, a lot of scriptural context and texture that you get in Prayer C. And then beyond that, there's the focus on creation. There's more detail about Old Testament characters than we get anywhere else. There's Eastern Orthodox ordering and responses. Eastern Orthodox doesn't even like register on our high church to low church scale. They're way too high for us. The pre 1775 ordering of the oblation and epiclesis. It's like we're going back in time there. And the description of Jesus as our great high priest in the doxology, which is kind of a high church thing to say, right? Putting that priestly pastoral language on Jesus. So I think it's clearly the most compelling. And the people who heard me speak about it at the very beginning here and said, oh, God, I can't believe you said that. I hate Prayer C. You proved my point.
Right.
It's compelling. You don't have that feeling about anything else in the prayer book. Right? And the people who heard it and said, oh, yeah, that one always sounds kind of cool. Right. That's compelling, too, because you've thought more carefully about this prayer than most other ones you would say. So, Dixon, I can't imagine how you could argue that there is a more compelling prayer. I feel like I've won by default, but go ahead and make a feeble effort.
What I think is so noble about your efforts here, Matthew, is that you have made my case for me your four criteria for makes a compelling prayer.
Good.
I'm going to need you to repeat them, though, because I couldn't catch all of them. I will just say, though, I love Prayer C, and it definitely was derided when I was coming up through seminary, and a lot of that's by virtue of the people that I was being discipled by who really, I think there was just a lot of like bad faith and suspicion around the crafters of this liturgy. And some of what I'll mention about mine, I remember them telling me like, you should be suspicious of this language. And now I'm like, no, I shouldn't. This is Bible language. But I think it has some of the, like it is in the responses that I find the most power. And the one for me is the very last one where we say, risen Lord, be known to us in the breaking of bread. Like, what a thing to say. Like, oh, there's never a time that I say it that I don't like feel it in my bones, you know?
Yeah.
Like, yes, this is what we're here for. And I like how it also, that phrase is very direct and succinct and yet captures the deep, unplumbable depths of mystery around the sacraments.
Yeah.
You know, be known to us in the breaking of bread. Come on. So good. So I love it. It's also cool because it's an attempt to sort of reorient humanity's place in the cosmos after we actually went into space.
Right.
You know, and you have to think like in the early church, like, they didn't have prayers for people lost at sea because there wasn't a lot of seafaring, you know? But then we sort of got into that, and like, you start to find those prayers included in future liturgies. And so it makes sense as an evolution of Christian people that we would try to name that thing as much as it might also anchor us in the age of Aquarius.
Yeah, right. Exactly. I mean, the world is bigger than we thought it was before we went into space, and like, shouldn't maybe our liturgy reflect that God's world got bigger than we knew about? I mean, you know, we knew there were planets beyond and stuff, but we hadn't escaped this one until just, you know, what, 15 years before that.
And if you want to feel itchy the way they felt itchy in the 70s about this new language, start contemplating a liturgical prayer for the Eucharist that includes like quantum physics, string theory, and the internet.
There we go. Boy, wouldn't it be cool though to be able to travel back to like the first time St. Paul's did prayer sea and just watch around and see how people in the...
That whole season of the church's life was intense. Like people, and I still talk to people today. They're like, I left for 20 years when the new book came out. I felt bad. I came back, you know, but like because when you're changing liturgies, you're messing with people's salvation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You're messing with their like ability to connect to God. It is not neutral, and it's not something that you do either lightly or smugly. Yeah. Like it's sacred work. And that's part of, I think, maybe what happened in that prayer book revision in the 70s is there was some of that. So, all right.
So you didn't pick C.
I didn't pick C. I love that you picked C. I love that. It surprised me, and I was like, oh, no, that's great. But the most
you thought we were going to pick the same thing.
I did.
So now I can't wait to learn about myself by
clearly
what you picked.
Had you been thinking straight, you would have known that the most compelling Eucharistic prayer is prayer D.
I wouldn't have even been on my.
Okay. So prayer D, dear listener, is the prayer that, as I was mentioning before, we use, primarily on these like kind of big feast days, because that's its history. This prayer, if Matthew's prayer C takes us back to the age of Aquarius, prayer D takes us back to the 4th century and the liturgy of St. Basil from 379 AD. It comes to us primarily from the Eastern Church. It's the most Eastern Orthodox. It's interesting actually to consider prayer C as maybe a competitor of Eastern theology, because some of the stuff it does liturgically is very
elements,
much.
Right.
But
direct language in D, I think you're right.
D's got the direct language, and it fuses that with some of the stuff that was in the Roman customary. It's also kind of interesting because this prayer exists, if prayer C only exists in the American prayer book, prayer D exists in the most prayer books in all of world Christianity. The Greeks and the Russian churches use it for feasts of special solemnity. It's part of why we do it. The Coptics use it. There's an abbreviated form, as I mentioned before, in the Roman sacramentary. And the American version that we wrote that's in this prayer book in 1974 was written in concert with Lutherans and Methodists in order to be something that was like a unifying prayer for American Christians. So it really is like the most widely prayed Eucharistic prayer in the world for all of Christianity, which I believe was one of Matthew's stipulations for compelling. Now, it's got quirks for a church that may have grown up mostly using prayers A and B, which St. Paul's has been.
Yep.
So first off, in prayer D, there is no proper preface. And that's the part after the Lord be with you and also with you, lift up your hearts, the sursum corda. There's this kind of line in our section of prayers A and B that isn't in the prayer book because it exists on a different page that orients the worshipers to date, time, and place of what they're doing.
Yeah.
The feast day, the season, the occasion. D doesn't have that in it. Neither does prayer C,
right.
Which is one of their similarities. Because it's fixed in this ancient liturgy that doesn't include it. But basically also because the reason it doesn't include it is because the text of the prayer itself includes pretty much all of the sentiments that are captured in all of the other prefaces. So, like, for example, in prayer A, you've got this, the story of the rise and fall of the human condition, or the fall of the human condition. Prayer B gives a big emphasis in its text to God's goodness in calling Israel and sending the prophets. It emphasizes incarnational themes. Mm-hmm. It's part of why we used it in Advent this year. Prayer C, as Matthew rightly has pointed out, it recalls the fall and offers God thanks for repeated calls to return, as well as mentioning that those calls to return came through particular people, the patriarchs, prophets, sages, martyrs, like the law comes, we're part of this heritage that's being passed on. Prayer D has all that in the text of the prayer itself, too. It's also quirky in that it's got the intercessions inside the Eucharistic prayer.
Yep.
They're not technically supposed to be substitutes for the prayers of the people. So when you use prayer D, you have to sort of weigh that. And you'll see that when we, if you pay attention to it on Easter, we'll have a version of the prayers of the people that some of the specifics will end up in the Eucharistic prayer. But it's kind of cool. It's like this, you recognize that part of what you're doing in this prayer time is coming together as a community. And if we're really lifting up our hearts to God and we're really coming together around that, then prayers should flow from that. Intercessions, thanksgivings, prayers for deliverance, whatever they are. So it's pretty cool. And prayer D really, it recalls like the great acts of creation and incarnation as the theological basis for the thanksgiving and praise that we're offering to God. Now, I pulled some language too, because I think that's helpful. And this is why I like it. Number one is kind of what I've already told you. This prayer uniquely holds all of Eastern and Western Christianity together, both in its heritage and in the way it was scripted. It's trying to be something that is a unifier, and that is one of the kind of stated goals of Anglicanism. Like, we are the church that's trying to get the band back together, and we have created instruments for this. And that's why we have full communion with certain denominational bodies like the Lutherans and the Moravians or whatever, because that's our goal. This prayer is a function of that goal and instantiation of it. So I think it's pretty cool, both historically and theologically. The second reason that I like it, really, really like it, is that it has the best and the biggest gospel proclamation, I think, of all the Eucharistic prayers. And here's what I mean. So the way that the prayer unfolds is like this. We acclaim you, Holy Lord, glorious in power. This is after the Sursum Corda. Your mighty works reveal your wisdom and love. You formed us in your own image, giving the whole world into our care, so that in obedience to you, our Creator, we may rule and serve you. We might rule and serve all your creatures. When our disobedience took us far from you, you did not abandon us to the power of death. In your mercy, you came to our help, so that in seeking you, we might find you. Again and again, you called us into covenant with you, and through the prophets, you taught us to hope for salvation. So pieces of Matthew's prayer C in there, not as directly, but it's holding them all together. Mm-hmm. Father, you loved the world so much that in the fullness of time, you sent your only Son to be our Savior, incarnate from the Virgin, from the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived as one of us, yet without sin. To the poor, he proclaimed the good news of salvation, to prisoners freedom, to the sorrowful joy. To fulfill your purpose, he gave himself up to death, and rising from the grave, destroyed death and made the whole creation new. And that we might live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and rose for us, he sent the Holy Spirit, his own first gift for those who believe, to complete his work in the world and to bring to fulfillment the sanctification of all. So the reason I find that section, as well as all of it, to be illustrative of this big gospel is that it really goes to great lengths to point out that the center of the Christian story is God. The center of the gospel is what God is doing, how God is acting in the world, and how God, as Will Willimon says, is going to get what God wants, and everything is going to be made new. Lots of Reformation theology centered the human being at the center of the gospel. And you are familiar with this if you've ever heard the gospel presented to you as something that gets you out of hell and into heaven after you die. That makes you the center of this thing. And that's not who the center of it is. God is the main character of this story. And I love how prayer D really lifts that up. It's always been about what God is doing in creation, about how humans were meant to partner with God, but blew it. Yeah. And then how God is working to restore that. And you see in that this language about making the whole creation new and the language about bringing to fulfillment the sanctification of all. That really is the big audacious gospel dream that surfaces throughout the prophets and all the way into Revelation. God is really renewing everything. Behold, I've made all things new. Like, that's the promise. So that was text that by some of the people that discipled me early in my life, they were like, that's universalism. We shouldn't say that because they were suspicious of the people that had written it. And they may have carried that sentiment, but in a gospel that is about God's, about no one going anywhere after they die, but about heaven coming here and this place being restored to what it was meant to be, universalism is incomprehensible because nobody goes anywhere after you die. There's nowhere, like, it's not like everybody goes to one place and not another place. There's nowhere else to go. The action is here in the sanctification of everything. Everything is made holy in that sense. So I love that. It's a giant gospel.
Yeah.
And it should be a big gospel. And I think that kind of my last point of why I like it, it's the most, to me, cosmic in nature, in that it's, even though Matthew's prayer seed does actually use space language, this thing has got this scope and sweep that's like all of creation is impacted by this thing that singularly happened in Jesus. And he's named as the Christ in the final threefold blessing at the end, by Christ and in Christ and with Christ in the unity of the Holy Spirit. All honor and glory is given to you, Almighty Father, world without end. Like, because that Christ sentiment is in that, the unifier, that the interconnectedness of all things, the synthesis of the divine and the human, material and spirit. So love it, love it, love it, love it. It also, in fairness, is pretty close to like my one sermon. And they talk about how like preachers all have really one sermon. Yeah. My one sermon is God's putting all the broken pieces of the thing back together. Like, that's kind of my one sermon.
Nice.
So how, like, do you feel really compelled that you were wrong, or just sort of compelled? Like, is that
on a scale of 1 to 10? I think you've made an interesting case that if we didn't have C, this one could be the most compelling one. So here's the thing. I mean, you know, in all seriousness, I mean, a lot of the strength of prayer D is that it does everything.
Yes.
Right? I mean, it's all... Oh, you liked A? Guess what? We've got that too. Oh, you liked B? Guess what? That's here too. You like C? Yeah, we do some of that.
It's the mall of Eucharistic
prayer. It's the shopping mall of Eucharistic. If prayer C is the leisure suit of liturgy, prayer D is the shopping mall, right? It's all there. I mean, it is the closest to what I grew up with, I think. It's
Interesting.
Because I grew up in the United Methodist Church.
Right.
A form of prayer D is pretty common in the Methodist Church. So it's very familiar to me too, and I like what it does. It takes an hour and a half.
Yeah. It is long. It is totally long.
Right. So, listener, if you enjoy getting to 4th Street Filling Station at 2:30, then you should vote with Dixon. If you'd like to be there, if you'd like to be there ahead of the Baptists and Presbyterians, then you have to agree with me.
Remember, dear listener, when I talked about unexamined allegiances to things like consumerism or...
I'll take the vote so I can get them.
It's interesting to hear some of the connections between the two, the similarities, because... I honestly don't think of C being similar to either of the other three, but it is interesting to see, to hear.
Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, Dixon was kind of teasing me about saying that a Eucharistic prayer is supposed to draw us all together and reflect the communion of the saints historically and broadly across the world. And C may be the worst one at that in a lot of ways. And that's my biggest concern with it, right? I mean, I'd vote for C, but if I would have to think about it. I can remember when I first, some people around here know that my best friend and I converted to the Episcopal Church at almost exactly the same time. And I remember him telling me a few months later that he had been in Paris and attended worship mass. It was Catholic mass, of course, in Paris. And I can't remember which church he was in, and said, I could follow it all. You know, he's not fluent in French, but knew enough. And the order of what we say is so similar to the order of what the Catholics in that particular parish were saying, though it was a different language, that he felt really connected and could understand what was going on and felt like a participant, not a spectator in that worship service. That's really cool. That's super important.
Yeah.
I mean, I think we still have that in any of these prayers because of the commonalities of structure, but that does give me pause, right? The more that kind of thing can happen, the better.
Yep. Yep. You know, the flip side of that argument would be that because prayer C is so uniquely American, it should be lifted up as look at this wonderful indigenous expression, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think we miss in the world of the internet and in a global communion where there's a lot of itching around liturgical, invention and innovation. We find ourselves frequently, I think, going out to other cultures and importing their liturgies into the American church and being like, well, I like this part of the New Zealand prayer book. And I like that part of the Church of England and common worship. And then all of a sudden we don't really have what's supposed to have been a church with authentic indigenous expressions of a common worship. We've got just kind of a grab bag buffet that isn't indicative of anything other than our own sort of tastes.
Right.
So
like we're playing Mr. Potato.
Precisely.
Yeah. Well, and that brings, I mean, I like the sort of Samuel Taylor Coleridge, Kublai Khan, like all happened. He sat down and wrote it, just from beginning to end. That's
on a cocktail napkin.
Awesome.
Somebody said on a cocktail napkin.
That
was probably also derisive.
I'd really like not to believe that. Right. And the other part, I kind of slid past this earlier, but Galli was lay, right?
That's right.
I kind of love that this is one of very few pieces of liturgy and relatively few even hymns or other things that we use in the church that was written by an incredibly well-educated and dedicated lay member of the church and lay members. The other people he collaborated with to refine it were also lay at the time and handed it to a priest and said, celebrate Eucharist this way for us. Mm-hmm. And the priest did. And then it became part of the Book of Common Prayer. Like we need that story more, right? We talk about the priesthood of all believers and the ministry of all Christians, but we usually really mean like, you're totally welcome, except stay out of the places where you need a stole, right? And the Eucharist is the singular, I mean, like that's the last place we would give up.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah.
So I kind of love that we got some language there from, again, a really dedicated, incredibly well-educated layperson into that space that is so much a priestly space.
Hmm. And you see in that prayer, like all orders of ministry present together, crafted by a lay, celebrated by a priest, confirmed by bishops and deacons, in the liturgical processes that changes prayer books. It's pretty cool.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks, guys. That was good. That was
interesting. Not so cool that it's better than prayer D, but pretty cool.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Go ahead, take the last word.
Dixon, Matthew, thank you for coming.
Thanks, Jason.
Yeah,
this is a good episode. We may have to do a rematch sometime, I think. I think it would be good.
Nice. Sold.
Give him a chance to win.
Well, friends, the cases have been presented, and now the power is in your hands. If you're listening on Spotify, there's a link to a poll in the episode description. Let us know who you think told the most compelling story. Voting for all episodes will remain open until we finish our inaugural season, and then we will announce the champions of our first batch of episodes. Thank you everyone who has been subscribing to the podcast. It's been exciting to see how the listens and follows are going up each week. Please continue to like and subscribe, especially if you want to hear us for a second season. Thanks everyone for listening and voting. See you later. Bye.